We are continuing our series here in Malachi, and as God has been confronting the various sins that this community that's been redeemed or freed from exile, brought back home, told to build the temple, they've done so, and now they are becoming lackadaisical, they are becoming cynical. Where's the rest of the good stuff? Yeah, we were freed and everything. Yeah, we've got God in our midst, but when do I get the exciting stuff? When am I getting rich? When are we the most powerful nation in the world? As they misunderstood these prophecies to be talking about earthly wealth and not about spiritual wealth that will be brought in by the Messiah one day. So as this book continues, we hear more about this messenger, this one that God is going to be sending. And as we are in the season of Advent, it's important for us to remember who that messenger is, the one who came they were not looking for. They never would have been looking in cattle stalls and in mangers. We're listening to the shepherds bringing any kind of report. They were looking for something far different, but they were misguided because their own sin was not a big enough problem to them. And I would suggest the same for each of us, and myself included. Our sin is not a big enough problem to us. It's why we feel we can complain to God about earthly and temporal things, because our sin's not a big enough deal. If it were, we would be so consumed with the eternal hope we have, the eternal peace won for us by Christ, the eternal joys that are guaranteed to come to us, we wouldn't allow temporal things to rise to that level where we think we have a right to complain against God. That's where they are right now, complaining against God, acting as though they are more just than he is. And you can only act that way towards God, which we all do, if we wallow in our own self-righteousness. So God confronts that today, and in confronting their self-righteousness, he also confronts ours, and yet still finds a way to hold out hope to people like them and us who do not deserve it. Hear now the word of the Lord, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, by the way, delight should be in quotes there, okay, if this is English, okay, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. For he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, if you're listening at home or if you're here with us now, all eyes and ears up here because God really cares about you. And even though sometimes it might be hard to pay attention to some things here, like it's just for grown-ups, it's not just for grown-ups. And God wants you kids to know that. So let me ask you a question. Have you guys ever got, you're going to have to be honest here, okay? All right. Have you guys ever gotten in trouble for tattling? Maybe on a brother or sister or a friend or a cousin or, yeah. A lot of times, if you get in trouble for tattling, I bet it's because your parents could probably hear something in your voice when you were coming to tell on somebody. And it probably didn't sound to them like you really cared about who was doing right and wrong. It probably sounded like more like you wanted to sound extra good and make somebody else sound extra bad. You ever done that? I love all these honest nodding heads. Good job, kids. I know as a parent, if I hear my kids, there's a certain tattle sound their voices have when they are just hoping to get somebody in trouble. They don't really care about what's right and wrong and what God cares about in that moment. And so I'm not sure what your parents do when you get in trouble for tattling, but I know my kids know right away, if it's a tattling voice, we're not listening. Nope, go back and make it right. And I think sometimes it surprises you maybe when you're going to tattle because you know you've got some good dirt on one of your siblings, right? Ooh, I'm going to go tell mom and dad. They're going to get in so much trouble. And then all of a sudden, you're so convinced they're wrong, and all of a sudden your parents act like you're wrong? How can they do that? Because when you're tattling and just hoping to get somebody in trouble, are you trying to love God and love what God loves? No, you're just trying to get somebody else in trouble, right? It's okay to tell on people sometimes, right? But you got to do it for the right reasons. You got to care about what God loves. And I bet a lot of the times when you're tattling, I bet a lot of the times you could probably just maybe talk to that person and talk to them about why they're doing that. Maybe help them to change. And sometimes you need to tell. I understand that. But when we are acting like we're so much better than other people, I'm going to get them in trouble. I'd never do that. I won't get in trouble. I'll get them in trouble. Is that a heart loving what God loves? No. Now, we should be saddened if our friends or our sisters or brothers are doing something wrong. We should want to help them change and remind them of what's right, not just get them in trouble and laugh at them. And we need that because, again, when you thought you were really good, but all of a sudden you came to your parents and they showed you how you were wrong, a lot of times we think we're much better than we are. But God shows us what real goodness looks like. And when he shows us what real goodness looks like, what does it do to us? It shows us we're not as good as we thought. And when you're shown by the Bible that you're a sinner too, what do you need more than ever? You need Jesus, don't you? We all need Jesus, but we forget about that sometimes. We think we're really good and don't really remember that too often. But we're reminded of our sin. We're reminded, God can't take me to heaven unless I have Jesus dying for those sins. And I'm not good enough to go to heaven. I need Jesus to be good for me. And that's what Jesus wants to do for all of us. Right? That's why he came, to give his life for us. So, kids, remember, when you think you're really good and you're looking down on somebody else, maybe trying to get them in trouble, first of all, you should say, God, help me care about my sins and my heart. Not just getting other people in trouble. Help me to change. And then thank God that he gave you Jesus, because otherwise, we'd never be good enough to go to heaven, would we? But he was perfect for you. So God will love you just as much as you're as good as Jesus. Isn't that awesome that he did that for us? So next time you try to find yourself trying to look better than other people and look down on other people, ask God to help your heart change to try to love those people and be grateful that Jesus died for someone like you and someone like me. Thank you, kids, for listening. So how does God expose our self-righteousness? It's what he's doing here to them, and by default, this word is speaking to us. First, he reveals our folly. He reveals our folly in being self-righteous. Second, he shows us what true justice would do to our claims, meaning claims of self-righteousness. He shows us what true justice would do to our claims. And then finally, he points us to his unchanging word for hope. He points us to his unchanging word for hope. So first, he reveals the folly of our claims of self-righteousness. So as I've mentioned before, this is not a time in Israel's history where they were blatantly following pagan gods and idol worship. They weren't. They learned their lesson. You never really see Israel ever go back to that. I mean, you see them mention certain things like sorcery here, things they shouldn't be doing. They start getting close to that, but we don't have any record of Israel running right back into Baal worship and all the other things like that when they were told to worship false gods, they actually rose up against those oppressors and stood their ground against them, defending worshiping the Lord. But at this moment in time, they're worshiping the Lord in externals, but their hearts are not loving this worship of the Lord. They're not loving the Lord they worship. And so their claims to be, yes, we're following the temple's rituals. We're doing all these things. And what was God pointing out? Yeah, you're doing it half-heartedly. You're doing it for externals. You're doing it as though your activities stave off my wrath when your hearts are far from me. And so here, they're clamoring for justice, right? We want what's right. And God is sighing here, saying, oh, you have wearied the Lord with your words. What's their response to that? How? We're so good. And God says, how? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. How dare they do that? And they may not, again, have been exactly saying these words or waving placards that had that slogan in the street, but that's what their hearts were saying. And it's what many Psalms confront, even some Proverbs, and it's a struggle all of us have. Why do the wicked prosper? Why are the wicked the ones with the power and the glory and the possessions and all and the influence? Why are they the ones who have it? And what is your heart tended to say? As the psalmist says, in vain I've kept my hands free from sin. Who cares? What's the point of being good and following the Lord once if the wicked are the ones who prosper? And in dark cynicism, your heart can say this. They're the ones God actually must delight in then. So God is calling out what they are thinking and perhaps saying, why would these words not weary me? Oh, you want justice, do you? Where's the God of justice? That's what you're clamoring for? So he shows how foolish we are by revealing the inconsistency of our standards. How much has he had available to him to call them out for thus far already in this book? Some pretty serious sins all over the place, and yet here they are thumping their chest saying, I'm the one who's righteous. I want justice from God. Saying, really? Is that what you really want? And what he says there in verse 1, I told you to put quotes around the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. They think they delight in him. They're waiting for this Messiah to come and let's set it all straight, and then he'll vindicate the righteous. Then I'll get what I have coming to me. And Father's saying, is that what you really want? You think you delight in that. But as I'll go on to say, who can it actually endure the day of his coming? Because he's going to refine you guys with fire. We're going to expose your claims to true justice, as we'll get to in our second point. We find out they don't want actual justice. They want justice for their pet peeves. They want justice for their narrow agenda, self-serving justice for everyone else but them. And they don't want true justice, which the messenger is going to actually reveal. And so our standards are so often designed around vindicating ourselves, painting ourselves in the light we want, and then painting others in a negative light so that we look better than they do, whether we're conscious of it or not. When we're vindicating ourselves and telling ourselves how righteous we are, we're making fools of ourselves because we're not. And as parents, if you can hearken back to the example I just gave to the kids, how many times have you seen that look on your kids' face when they come in triumphant, radiating their own righteousness with the ill report of their siblings, only to look like absolute clowns in our eyes because they're so clearly wallowing in their own sin. We look no better. In fact, we look far worse than that before our righteous and holy God when we're wallowing in our own self-righteousness. Paul calls this out in Romans chapter 2. We're going to hop around in Romans 2. But Paul is preparing his entire audience for why everyone, all humanity, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, while we all desperately need the gospel because none of us can keep the law. None of us is righteous enough for God just to accept apart from Christ. How do you convince people of that? By reminding of what God's standards actually are so they stop pretending they're better than they are. So in Romans 2:1, Paul says this, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice these things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's standards aren't about us checking ourselves here and saying, yep, do it, do that, do that, do that. I do that. I could probably do a little better, but hey, I'm better than so-and-so. Yeah, I'm, all right, I'm good. God has every right to accept me. He's going to love having me on his team, and glad I'm not those guys. As Paul continues, jump ahead to verse 21 if you're following along. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. So what he's saying again in verse 4, did you not forget that all these things God gives you are designed to lead you to repentance, not to self-vindication, not to self-righteousness, not to looking down on others? And when you pick and choose these things, you're making a fool of yourself. God has the right to be weary of such claims and essentially mock us for saying, I want justice from God. Like, really? Do you know what your life would look like if exposed to true, just raw justice with no mercy? What your verdict would have, what God's verdict would have to be over you? Christ called this kind of attitude out very often in his earthly ministry. And I think one of the world's favorite quotations from Christ, the world loves to pick and choose sayings of Christ, as do we, was Christ's infamous line about the speck in one eye and the plank in the other. Part of his Sermon on the Mount that we covered last year in Matthew 7, Christ is confronting, again, not a bunch of pagan idolaters. It's an audience very much like this, working hard to try to get all these prophecies to finally come true. We've rebuilt the temple. We resisted the influence of the Persians and the Greeks, and now we're under Roman rule. We're resisting their call to call Caesar Lord. We're trying to be righteous. We think that we are. Where's our vindication? They didn't want a Messiah who's going to come and say, by the way, even with all that, you're not righteous enough. You need a Messiah who's going to come give you a spiritual kingdom, one based on the forgiveness of your sins. That's what should matter most to you. Not the Roman sins around you, not the Gentile sins, not the tax collector sins, your sins. But they didn't. And so, they were self-righteous idolaters. I don't think any of you have statues in your basements that you're bowing down to in the evenings or mornings or whatever. If you are, we should probably have a talk, but I think the idol most of us bow down to every day is the one we see in the mirror. Very much like them, our idol is what we deserve because we're so much better than others. So in Matthew 7, Christ is calling this out, and he says this in verse 1, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So why does the world love this? Because they can pull it out anytime they're being confronted about anything. You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye. Whew. Oh, that was sweet. I love that line from Christ. I think we do the same thing. I'm not just making that a worldly problem. And this is not saying that you are forbidden from ever confronting a brother or a sister about anything if you struggle with it too. It's not saying that. I would suggest that perhaps it is those of us who struggle with such sins that are often the most equipped to come alongside those who also struggle with those things. No, the issue is the manner and motivation of these confrontations. Is it, like I said to the kids, just to get somebody else in trouble, just to point out how messed up they are, just to show how good you are? Are they accusing them of being deficient and inferior to you? Are you trying to make sure they see your superior holiness over them? Or are you lovingly coming alongside someone who is in need? Yes, to call out an issue, but to love them and help walk alongside them. Are you admitting in that confrontation your own need for grace? Or are you hoping to come across as someone who doesn't need it as badly as they do? Don't vindicate yourself here if you've not had some of those actual conversations with people. I think most of the judging that the Bible calls us out for probably never actually leaves our mouths. It's got this safe fortress right here in our brains and in our hearts where, hey, how convenient, nobody could see it. All right, so I can just sit here in judgment and look like I've never said a word of judgment to you. But man, have you earned a rap sheet in my brain? However, how many times does the Lord tell us he alone sees the hearts of men? And what our God sees when we do that is nothing shy of the parable of the unmerciful servant. Yes, we confess that we need mercy from God, but we are not willing to show it to others. So, as long as other people's sin is more important to you than your own, you're going to be the person in this position. Now, I don't mean for that to be taken out of context to justify abusive situations. Well, I can't call that out, even though I'm being horribly abused here because my own sin should matter more. I guess I'm just going to focus. No. We're not talking about this being misapplied to enable abuse. It's just the general idea that in your own eyes, is your sin more grievous to you, your sin against God, than others' sin is to you? Which one matters to you most? This is just supposed to be a gut check to the old nature, the self-righteous old nature that's in every one of us. And because I said in the beginning of this service, our old natures always tell us how much more we deserve, how much better we are than those around us, how we should be on the throne and not the Lord. We are suckers for any time we can find a way to add some more points to our list for good things we've done. So not only is this an atrocious way to treat one another, it's an atrocious way to approach God, and it's also a terrible face for us to show to the world. And it's one they're quick to pick up on and never let go of. But I think the more we make our Christianity about my being righteous, my not doing the following things, about how better I am, and you've heard me make fun of this 100 times, but we think we have to tell testimonies that have that prefab formula. I have to show how bad I used to be with tangible things to describe it, and I have to show how good I am now that I'm a Christian. And I grew up here at this church. The best testimony I've ever heard took place on this stage. It was my buddy Doug, and the church asked to give his testimony as a new member. And he came forward and he said, for years, I was a sinner, dead to sin, loving it. In his mercy, God came and saved me when I wasn't even looking for it. To this day, I still struggle with sin, but I know my hope is real because of Christ. I was ready to stand up and slow clap with a solitary tear, like, finally, someone told the truth in their testimony. The more we tell each other that, the more we approach God that way, and the more that's our face to the world. You better expect charges of hypocrisy because they're true. Mike Horton, one of my favorite theologians, has a great quote here about this. The gospel that we preach is good news because it is not the story of our discipleship, but of Christ's obedience, death, and resurrection in our place. The good news is not, look at my life, or look at our community. It is the announcement that in Christ God justifies the wicked. Yes, there's hypocrisy in there, and because Christians will always be simultaneously saint and sinner, there will always be hypocrisy in every Christian and in every church. The good news is Christ saves us from hypocrisy too. But hypocrisy is especially generated when the church points to itself and to our own changed lives in its promotional materials. The more we talk about ourselves, the more occasion the world will have to charge us with hypocrisy. But the more we confess our sins and receive forgiveness and pass this good news on to others, the more our lives will be authentically changed in the bargain. I love the way he lays that out there. It's very much what Paul would lay out for us as well. How does Paul summarize his hope in the gospel? Here's a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance. Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or some translations, of whom I am the worst. How do you charge that with hypocrisy, right? It'll still happen, and even that person can still be hypocritical about that, but the more that's our message, there's less and less room for hypocrisy. And this is the Bible's own summary of Christianity. So, anything else than this, Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and I'm not playing make-believe when I say that I actually believe, and I'm asking God to help me believe more and more that is true of me, because I know more about my sin than anybody else does. That's why I should be ready and willing to say that is true of me. Anything beyond that, anything but that, not beyond that, anything but that is some form of self-centered folly. The kind that acts like it can't wait for God's covenant to be enacted. Why? Because we think it's all going to be about vindicating us. When it's a covenant, ultimately, this messenger ultimately is going to come, and yes, he's going to judge the wicked, but he's going to have mercy on those whom the Father has given him. So it's very foolish for us to go out here and act as though we have some claim to things God owes us based on our lives. And God exposes that folly. And he also does that by, this is our second point, showing what true justice would do to our claims. He's saying, really, you guys want the messenger to come into the show? I'll show you what my message is going to do. And this is what he says in verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. He goes on to say, like as we already read, he's going to expose those who are trusting in other things, those who falsely profess. It's very much like Zechariah 5 that we covered a few weeks ago. And what he's saying is, how are these things refined? How do you refine silver and gold? You don't just polish it. You put it in fire. That's very much the language Paul will invoke in 1 Corinthians as God tests our works. The ones that are not built on the foundation of Christ are burned up, he says. And that's how you refine those metals. The impurities are exposed and removed so that the final result can be the pure silver or the pure gold. What's the fire? It's God's holy law. That's why Christ, in his earthly ministry, was primarily functioning as the last Old Testament prophet. That's why he preached so much more law than gospel. There was a very silly, theologically liberal thesis that came out in the last 100 years that claimed that Paul was the true founder of Christianity, not Jesus. This is all false, by the way, but this was the hot theory. And you can see a little bit of why they would arrive at that faulty conclusion. Who talks more about the gospel, Paul or Jesus? Paul by a mile. Who talks more about hell and condemnation, Paul or Jesus? Jesus by a mile. Who was Jesus' primary ministry to? People full of self-righteousness who thought they were law keepers, who thought God owed them. And he's bringing that true standard of justice and refining those claims. And those who trusted in self are left. Those who, like Peter said, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of life. Those the Father called to himself that he brought, not of their own works, not of their own realizations. He enlightened their eyes. Who was Paul's audience? A bunch of Gentiles who didn't know there was such a thing as a Messiah to hope in. Who were full of a mission of, sure, yeah, I do all kinds of stuff you say I shouldn't do. What's my hope? And he pointed them to the gospel because they were already admitting to be lawbreakers in need of a lawkeeper. So God's justice, when he reveals it, it doesn't just reveal what needs to change. It doesn't just expose our false righteousness. It destroys it. And those who want to remain in it, it punishes it. God's true standards of justice and righteousness reveal how false all of our claims are to being righteous in ourselves. And in Romans 3, continuing after Paul's finishing up his indictment against all humanity, believing Jews and Gentiles who might have any shred of hoping in their works as to why God would accept them, right before he comes to the amazing announcement of the gospel in Romans 3:21, he says this in Romans 3:18 and 19. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That language there of every mouth be silenced, some have suggested that a more literal translation would be more helpful, that everyone is left closed-mouthed. Doesn't really roll off the tongue well in English. I think older translates that every mouth may be stopped. Parents, you know what that's like, right, sometimes? Trying to stop a bunch of running mouths all at once. He did this, now huh? She did that, blah, 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 blah. Stop. The longer you talk, the worse your situation's getting. Stop. And the more we run our mouths about what God owes us. No, but I'm better than this. I'm better than that. I did this. I did that. And God just holds his law. It says, did you do this? Did you do this right here? And all of a sudden, everyone's mouth shuts because they have no excuse. No, we didn't. Who cares if I was better than so-and-so, better than I was last week? I cannot claim to be so righteous as to not deserve death at your hand and to not have only one hope, someone being righteous for me. That's it. I can't pretend anything else is true. If there is anything commendable in us, ways that we have been enabled to act now that we're Christians than ways that weren't possible before, any kind of progress in being more Christ-like, who should get credit for that? Not us. And when Paul was speaking to the Corinthians, a church who thought they deserved a whole lot of credit for how holy they were, what does Paul say to them in chapter 4? For who makes you any different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you've received it, why do you boast as though you did not? What he means is, any good thing you have is a gift from God. Why are you acting as though like you made it? Or you earned it like a wage? And if it was a gift you have because you were too desperate to actually pull anything off yourself, why are you now acting like it's not a gift but something you should be deserving credit for? It's like having your debt canceled by someone because you had blown all of your money. And on the note they gave you to cancel your debt, it's like, due to your thoroughly irresponsible spending and horrible waste of money, the debt you've racked up deserves the following punishment, but I've covered it for you. Because you had no ability to cover it yourself. Imagine receiving that and going up to your friends and like, ha, jealous. Why would you do that exactly? See what a loser I am? You know, no. That's what Paul's saying. You guys, you were, what exactly do you think you received from Christ? His death penalty in the place of the one you deserved to pay yourself. Now, what is that? Is there to brag about that? What pointing to yourself makes any sense if that was the case? So when we are, as believers, specifically looking at things we think we deserve credit for, we need to hear Paul's reminder to the Corinthians. This is something God worked in you. That means he gets the credit for it, not you. You don't get to look down on others because of this. When we see God's true justice, and we see what it's going to accomplish, as he says, when I bring it, it's going to refine. The false professors, the sorcerers, the adulterers, all those people who made a show of being mine but never actually believed, they're gone. Their righteousness could not cover them. Those things are swept away. It's those who knew they had nothing that are going to be righteous. Those who cling to my offer who are saved. So when we see God's justice, instead of making us stand up and point to ourselves, what it ought to do is make us beg him for mercy, to beg him for grace, to beg him for forgiveness, to beg him for salvation. Ignoring this, ignoring what true justice demands of us, ignoring our shortcomings, ignoring the folly God exposes in us, causes us to take the attitude that the Israelites had. Yeah, God, the righteous one, the evil ones are the ones he approves of. Where's the God of justice? The fact that God says that made him weary, doesn't that sound like kind of weak sauce? Only weary God? Not infuriated? Not ready to destroy them and move on? That's a horrible way to approach God. And he promises justice. I'm not saying that God is actually weak, but the fact that he's only saying wearying is just another sign of his mercy. Because they deserve way worse than just God being weary of them. And so do we when we act that way. So we must not forget what true justice requires. So we approach God with humility, saying, I am readily one who admits I cannot stand before you based on my own works. I must have your righteousness. Therefore, I'm not going to look down on others because what is my basis for doing so? Things you gave me when I couldn't do it myself? That doesn't make any sense. Rather, I'd rather be humble towards them because that's the only attitude that makes any sense if I'm as messed up as your word tells me I am. And yet, as messed up as we are, as weary as our self-righteousness would make God, he would still have the remedy for our self-righteousness be his love and true hope provided for us, not just the threat of a backhand if we don't shape up, not just the threat of eternal punishment if we don't get our act together. And so finally here, in our last point, he points us to his unchanging word for hope in the midst of this ridiculous struggle we have with these false claims of righteousness. In Malachi 3:6, God says this, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And that shows them what they deserve. And whenever God uses the language of consume, it's always referring back to the fire that would consume, his holy fire that would consume all those outside the tent of assembly there, as he details the process they have to go through. Who may approach his holy throne there in Leviticus, and again in Deuteronomy, and again in the book of Numbers. And so, why in the world is this supposed to bring us comfort? What does this mean? Because God doesn't change, therefore we are consumed. Well, first of all, who does he call them? Oh, children of Jacob. And what is that referencing? The promises he made to their forefather to do something great with his descendants, to be their God, and through them to bring about the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, who would take away the sins of the world. This is the only reason they're safe, because he's not changing. Not because they have done anything worthy of being spared. Because I'm going to keep my promises to your forefathers, therefore I will have mercy on you, because I told them I would. How many times throughout the Old Testament does it say, not because of you, but because of the covenant I swore with your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So it has nothing to do with their performance. It has everything to do with him not changing. And in a world that is so full of what seems like chaos to us, things that are not reliable, things that are always in flux, it ought to be very comforting to you that God not just doesn't change, but can't change. Because if he did, he wouldn't be God. He doesn't have the option of turning off the God switch to be something else. And so if he has made these, if he is an unchanging being, that means if he's promised something, he has to keep it. And that's what he's referencing. You are children of Jacob, to whom I made promises. And this is why they're not going to be destroyed. This is why they're going to be shown mercy. This is why all that refining he's promising is going to come upon them at some point, and did come through Christ and comes to all of those who trust in him. And what he goes on to describe to them is his unchanging standards. I don't change, I don't break my promises, and my covenants are sure. So, though you have wandered, though you deserve to be destroyed, come back to me, and what I have put in place for you is still good. You don't have to go back and start at the beginning and start over and maybe find a way back in. I have made promises to you. And so he had talked to them about robbing him of the tithe. They were not giving him the sacrifices he had called upon them to give, and they were not giving the contributions they were required to give. That's robbing him of what he was rightly owed. Instead of destroying them, he said, look, bring the full tithe. This is verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And put me to the test, says the Lord. See if I don't open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And in verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will live, be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. He says, this is all there for you. If you would follow me and trust in me, these promises are still here for you. If you would like to find your hope in something else, in your own righteousness, these promises are not available to you. I'm going to refine out of existence those who want to trust in themselves. Those who are going to trust in me will have all these blessings because of the messenger of the covenant who's going to accomplish all these things for you. And so, he has an unchanging character, which means his promises cannot fail, and his standards for us are still in place. And so, reminding us that he doesn't change is what, oddly enough, changes us. So God not changing is supposed to make me change? Yes. Because God doesn't need to change. And you and I desperately do. And it's remembering his unbreakable promises that helps us put our trust in the things he says and take that trust away from all that does change and pass away in this fleeting world. And when we see how badly we need those promises, it makes us want to give him glory. When we stop looking at ourselves for the reason we think God owes us blessing, when we look away from those things, we stop charging God with injustice and start thanking him for his grace and his mercy, humbly, wanting him to get all the glory and not have the focus on ourselves. Excuse me one second. I don't think anyone learned this lesson in the Old Testament anyway, more powerfully than Habakkuk. It's very similar claims he makes to the Lord as Israel was making in this day. He begins like this in verse 2 of chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. His finger is squarely aimed at the face of God. If you know the rest of how that book unfolds, God says to Habakkuk, don't worry, justice is coming. I'm going to send Babylon, and they're going to come and wipe you guys out. And Habakkuk kind of hears a record scratch in the, wait. Okay, my claims are actually legit, God, because they're worse than we are. So you're going to make them prosper? What kind of a God are you? Do you even see what they do? And then, as I've said to you before, God reminds him, kind of shows him the back of his baseball card, shows him all his statistics. Remember who I am? Remember how messed up you guys are? Just going to give you a little reminder here. Habakkuk, because you've clearly forgotten who is who here. And then Habakkuk realizes the error of his ways. It begins in chapter 3 to pray to the Lord. And what he does is exactly what he'd better do in a situation like that, realizing how badly he needs God's mercy. And so instead of accusing God of injustice, he starts rehearsing to himself the history of God's incredible acts of mercy to sinners like him and his people. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, he said, after already rehearsing several of God's saving acts, he continues, sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head, and his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. And you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. So at this point, Habakkuk kind of hears what God had said about himself and now is letting his own words take toll upon himself. And Habakkuk says this, I heard, my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Why can he say that? Because he knows God can't break his covenant to his people. And his promises of salvation have not yet come to full fruition. So he knows, even if Babylon comes in and wipes us out more than I can imagine, I'm going to wait for the day God saves, because God can't break promises. Salvation hasn't come to us yet. If they're going to be the ones who come and destroy, then God's promises are still out there waiting to be fulfilled, and I'm going to wait for them, because I know he cannot break his word. Though the fig tree does not bud and there be no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Habakkuk probably understands that he won't necessarily with earthly eyes see the judgment falling upon the Babylonians or the vindication of his people. And yet it didn't matter. Look at the change being shown God's true justice and remembering God's promises produced at Habakkuk. He goes from one whose finger is arrogantly and self-righteously in God's face, accusing God of all things of injustice, not caring about holiness, to humbly, completely changing his disposition. And then in the midst of certain earthly suffering at the hands of Babylon, saying, the sovereign Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. That's how much I have to rejoice in, even though from an earthly perspective, I'm going to lose it all. They cannot take away the salvation God has promised me eternally. And that's the formula all of us must have. Lord, show me where I'm pointing my finger in your face, whether I know I'm doing it or not. Remind me of what my sins deserve, but don't leave me there. Remind me of the mercy that you have promised to me from of old. And because you don't change, your promises cannot fail. And because your son came as you promised, your messenger came and closed off the old covenant and started the new covenant, fulfilling all the promises from Eden on. I know he is righteous in my place. I know he has taken the wrath that my sins deserve and the sins that I will commit in the future still deserve. So you won't send me away. The destruction I deserve has fallen upon him. You refined him like fire, and therefore his purification counts for mine. You rejected him, so you'll never reject me. That's where we have to go, and that changes our disposition from wallowing in self-righteousness, looking down on others, to praising God that he would ever, ever have mercy on someone like me, and being grateful for every day I have on this earth, let alone every day I'll have in perpetuity, in all eternity, in the new heavens and new earth, because nothing can take it away, and I cannot lose it. Hope in that, and not in yourself.